Having a short break from Genesis, and we're looking at Romans 12 this morning, Romans 12 verses 3 to 5. Last week we looked at Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. I'm under the influence of antihistamines this morning, so if I look a little dopey, or dopey than normal, you can blame them. But before we come to the Word of God, let's seek His help in prayer. Almighty God, we ask that each one of us, by faith, would have a sense of Your presence with us this morning, the presence of the living God who sees us and knows us through and through, the living God to whom we must all give an account, the living God who holds us, Lord, in His hand, the living God who feeds us and provides for us. And so, Lord, we would be humbled in Your sight and give You the attention You deserve. Now, Father, we pray that we would regard Your Word as completely authoritative over our lives. And, Lord, we pray for Your blessing now upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we considered how we should all respond to the kindness, all the kindness that God has shown us. In the Old Testament, His people would bring an offering and burn it on the altar. So we offer up ourselves to God as living sacrifices, as perpetual sacrifices. We regard ourselves as devoted to God to live for Him, to live to please Him. And we also saw that Paul regards such a response as the only reasonable response. If we've understood all that Christ has done for us, all that God has done for us, all that the Holy Spirit has done for us and is doing for us, then we will feel it's only right to be devoted to God. What will it involve? It's going to begin with a complete reshaping of our thinking by a new instructor. Our whole outlook must be renewed through the Word of Christ. And as Paul instructs these Roman believers how to live, he begins with church life, relationships among Christians, getting on together as Christians and serving each other as Christians. And I find that amazing. Paul could have gone in 100 different directions, but me being devoted to God, me reshaping all my thinking, where did you want me to go first? How to relate to fellow Christians. Well, this morning we're going to look at this passage under three headings, but let's read the passage first. Romans 12, verses 3 through. We might just begin with verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. My first point is this. To serve God well, we must have a right view of ourselves. To serve God well, we must have a right view of ourselves. One of the first great changes that must occur in our thinking is the way we estimate ourselves. And Paul addresses all his Roman brethren at this point. He says to everyone who is among you, not just talking to leaders, not just talking to church members, to everyone who is among you, all of us need to put into practice what he's about to say, because we are all subject to the same temptation. None of us ought to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, this is our tendency, even as Christian people. We are prone to look upon ourselves, our gifts, and our usefulness very favourably. As a result, we often conclude that we are more important, more necessary, and more useful than we really are. And Scripture has much to say on this issue. We are warned against self-importance. We are warned against seeking prominence in the eyes of others. Proverbs 25:27. It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. We're warned against comparing ourselves with others. Galatians 5:26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. To be conceited means to personally glory in our qualities, our capacities, and our achievements as being better than others. Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. Instead of overestimating ourselves, we are called upon to think soberly about ourselves. The word soberly there means, in the original, to think sanely, rationally. We need to be objective concerning our usefulness in the church. You see, pride's a kind of madness. Pride distorts reality. Pride makes us live under a delusion about ourselves. And so the very first thing that needs to happen if we're going to serve God well is to have a proper estimation of ourselves and our usefulness, our giftedness, etc., to God's people. The second point is this. We are to get a right picture of ourselves in the light of God's word. We are to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What does Paul mean by that phrase, measure of faith? Well, there's a few interpretations. I want to mention just two. Some say that Paul simply means that Christ has a lot of different gifts to us. So the phrase measure of faith means a degree of giftedness or differing gifts. And so Paul is saying we must not overestimate our usefulness to the church, but strive to gain a clear insight into what gifts, what capacities God has given me to serve the rest of the church with. A very similar statement is found in Ephesians 4 verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ has given to each one of us a distinct usefulness to the church. That's how many commentators understand Paul's words here. It does suit the context well. It may be all that he's saying. But others say the word measure does not mean degree or differing, but carries the idea of an objective measure. Something that gives us a real reading, and faith is the standard, or faith is that measure by which we get a clear sight. Well, what on earth would he mean by that? The truth about me, who I am, why I'm here, my relationship to God, my relationship to others, is all made very clear in the gospel, in the word of God. But it's not until I believe it that I really see the way things are. And when by faith I embrace the word of God, I see how things really are, and I get a proper perspective concerning myself. Occasionally, you might get up in the middle of the night to see if the door is locked. You're still not really awake, and you're sure that you're in a certain part of the house facing in a particular direction, but you sense something's not right, and so you begin to feel for the switch, and you can't find it, and you feel all around the wall, and finally you find a switch, and you flick it on. As the light floods on, you realise you're in a completely different room that you thought you were in, and the perspective is entirely different. In your own mind, you were in a certain place, but the light's being put on, you come to a right understanding of where you really are. Faith switches on the light of God's revelation, enabling us to see the way things really are. I think this is the correct interpretation. It's a consistent biblical principle that we only ever have a right view of ourselves when we believe what Scripture says. Let's consider what faith believes about God, for instance. Unbelievers have no proper concept of God. Pagans have gods that really are just like themselves, just a bit bigger. They're subject to weakness and passions. Even the greatest among the pagans' gods only have limited influence. Men can actually overcome the gods of the Greeks. You read the stories of the Greeks. Their gods really just are like men, just a bit bigger. Atheists reject the notion of God at all. It's only human beings that have any real power and influence. This is where Western culture is at the moment. And so unbelievers are always looking to themselves. They tell each other that they can be anything and do anything if they just put their mind to it. Human beings can change the course of history. They can become famous and wealthy. They can have notoriety. You listen to the average motivational speaker. You can do anything if you just put your mind to it. You can bring about great things if you just commit yourself. Many teach the idea of visualization. Just imagine it's yours and work towards it, and guess what? You will find it in time in your lap. That's how atheism sees God. But God gives us faith to really see him, and he turns out to be nothing like any man could ever dream up. He dwells in eternity. He has always been, forever will be. He is infinite in power. He doesn't develop or change. He is forever unchangeably perfect in his being, attributes and character. He is the cause of everything. He is the fountain of all life. He holds all beings and powers and forces in his hands, and he rules over all of them for the purpose of bringing himself glory. He creates the nations with their boundaries. Scripture says he raises up empires and brings them crashing down. In comparison to God, what are the nations? They're a drop in the bucket. And our individual lives are like little blades of grass that bloom in the morning and by late afternoon have withered away and are over. And as believers drink in this concept of God, what happens to them in their own mind? They shrink right down. Any sense of human power and influence dries up, shrivels up. Job 42 verses 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Faith enables us to see God, and it shrinks us right down. When we switch on the light of faith, God is huge. By comparison, I'm nothing. It's not within my power then to make the church successful. It's not within your power to make the church grow. We actually have no power or influence. So faith enables us to see God, and it puts us in a proper place. Faith enables us to see Jesus Christ and his place in the church. Colossians 1, 16 to 18. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In other words, who is to have notoriety in the church? It's Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I watched a documentary about a huge mega church in New South Wales. There was a lot of discussion about money and community help, much focus on the husband and wife team who were making it all happen. Now, maybe I wasn't listening carefully enough. I think it went for about half an hour, the interview, but I did not hear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ mentioned. His life? Not his life, not his teaching, not his great sacrifice, his resurrection, or his current glory as the Lord of heaven and earth. That's an extraordinary thing when we remember that God has made him the head of the church in all things, that he might have the preeminence. That is, have the central focus and honour. I don't know much about that mega church, but if Christ's name isn't mentioned once, probably things aren't going really well. Faith enables us to see Christ. And what does that do to me as I see him? I shrink right down. Because the church is not an arena for me to show my wares. It's not a stage where individuals can develop and display their gifts and talents for music or drama. The church is Christ's people dwelling together, using what Christ has given each one to bring the whole body into a mature knowledge of Jesus himself. Faith enables us to see Jesus and his character. Philippians 2 verses 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is amazing. the only one who has ever had a right to promote himself, to promote his own honour, allowed himself to become obscure and a servant for our sakes. Faith, when it's turned on and I see Christ in all his character, faith shows me Christ's humility and will make me ashamed of ever seeking my own honour. Faith shows us why Christ employs us in the church. Before we believed the gospel, we were sure we were great people. We were always justified in our own actions. Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. If there is any shortcoming in our behaviour, it's because of others or because of our circumstances. But we ourselves are good people. We deserve good things to happen to us. We deserve good things to be given to us. That's the way we tend to think. But faith throws on the light of Scripture. And it gives us a different side of ourselves. We realise we have deliberately and sinfully lived for ourselves, failing to give God his due and other men and women their due. We realise that we are weak and flawed in our characters. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Therefore, if Christ has employed me or you in some service to him, it's not because you've deserved it. It is because he is gracious and gives us the privilege of being a co-worker with him. In other words, if you find yourself in a church with some real capacity to help brethren, that capacity is not a reward. It's a sheer gift. Faith throws on the light. I shrink right down. Faith also enables us to see the real source of our abilities. Whatever abilities I have to serve are not inherent in me, but were given to me from Christ. Even our natural abilities to get on in this world are from the Lord. Maybe some of you here are financially successful people this morning. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. What does the Lord say to the Israelites? And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. But if natural abilities are from the Lord, then those gifts of service are even more so. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So here is Paul addressing the Corinthians, all of them becoming very conceited about themselves and their power to minister to God's people. And Paul says, what are you doing? Why are you boasting as though you earned these capacities or developed these capacities yourself? They were given to you as a gift. You're not responsible for them. Don't glory in them. The apostle himself understood this. When he says, as he gives directions, he says, for I say, through the grace given to me. He's an apostle. He has apostolic authority. Did he earn it? No. Christ, in his sovereignty as king, gave it to him because he wanted to. It pleased him. Not because there was anything in Paul that made him suitable for that task. He knew he didn't merit this responsibility. It was given to him according to Christ's sovereign and gracious distribution. His place as an apostle was for no other reason than Christ willed it that way. And we see it even in the way Paul uses his authority. He is conscious it's a grace. Therefore, he's never arrogant or demanding. Instead, he's afraid, though he is not afraid, to be direct and forceful. When he comes amongst men, he doesn't come amongst men with his chest puffed out and trying to stand tall as though he has this apostleship in himself. No, he was actually a persecutor of Christians. And Christ, in his sovereignty, simply gave him the gift of apostleship, this responsibility to serve. Friends, faith is the only way we can get a proper measure or gauge of ourselves, because faith enables us to see the way things really are. When we clearly grasp Christ, God, ourselves, and God's dealings with us, it will be far less difficult to find our particular usefulness amongst God's people, because real faith, a real beholding of reality, kills conceit and it strangles personal ambition. But we've got to be very careful not to go in the wrong direction here. Though it is our tendency to overestimate ourselves, believers can, through fear of deceiving themselves or fear of putting themselves forward, they can fail to be useful. No one is ever served well by an overreaction. So it's not an expression of humility to say, look, I'm just not really useful for anything. That's not humility, brethren. The apostle tells us to arrive at an accurate assessment. All of us have been equipped in some way to serve Christ and his people. It's a matter of finding out what that is through an objective measure. We must not overestimate our gifts and usefulness, nor should we underestimate our gifts and our usefulness. A man or a woman can feel they are equipped for a certain task and be quite correct. You see, a clear sight of Christ will also stir you up to be useful. Doesn't Christ deserve your service? Don't his people, because you love them, deserve you putting your energy into them? Hasn't Christ called me to be useful as I can in serving God's people? We can also say, come back to Christ's parable. Is it right for me to bury my talent? Because Christ has given us responsibilities and opportunities and capacities to serve his people. We must do it. We mustn't say, well, you're a hard taskmaster, I'll just hide this and I don't want to make mistakes, so I won't do anything. Yes, you'll make mistakes in serving. But better to serve making mistakes than to bury it and say, you don't deserve my energies being poured into the people of God. Lastly, the scriptures teach unity through diversity. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The first thing to notice here is that believers together form a unit. Together they make up a single organism. We're all connected to Christ and to each other as Christians. He is described as the head and believers are described as his body. Now, what is this connection or union we have with Christ and each other? Many make a mistake. They see it as purely an organisational connection. When we say that the church is a body, they feel it's just a figurative way of saying that church is an organisation, just like the Labor Party is an organisation. When we say Christ is our head, they think it simply means that he is kind of the chief authority. Now, the bond between the members of the Labor Party is nothing more than a common conviction that makes them meet and work together to achieve a common goal. But the bond or connection between Christians is much more than that. It is actually a real bond. It's an unseen bond. It's described in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, which we read earlier. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. How picturesque is that language? Christ immerses every one of his people in his Spirit. He causes us, each one, to drink into his Spirit so that his Spirit dwells in each believer. What's the effect of this? The effect is not that the Spirit is divided up into lots of individual Holy Spirits. No, the effect is that we become. Here's the handy histamines. The effect is that we become connected through the one Spirit who dwells in each one of us. Let me give an example. When a jeweler creates a gorgeous necklace of pearls, he does not cut up the string into lots of little tiny pieces and thread them individually into the pearls. No, he threads one piece of string through all the individual pearls so that they are really connected, forming a unit. And so it is with believers. When the Spirit of Christ indwells each believer, we become actually and really connected with each other because he remains the one Spirit. There are believers on the other side of the world that we have never met. We cannot understand their language. Their culture is completely different to ours. And yet you and I are really genuinely connected with them because the same infinite Spirit, that same infinite being, dwells in them and animates them just as he dwells in us and animates us. The same Christ works his grace in each one of us through his Spirit. So Christ is the real source of our spiritual life. And he gives a common spiritual life to all his people through his Spirit. Our connection then is not merely organisational, it is real. As I look out upon a sea of people here this morning who are Christian people, the same Holy Spirit who dwells in me is dwelling in you, making us genuinely connected. The second thing to notice is that the Spirit gives individual believers different gifts for the sake of all. The Spirit of God has given different capacities to ensure that his people come together and live and serve for the good of each other. And that's why the picture of the body is such an excellent picture of our union together as Christians. Our bodies are many individual parts bound together as a unit, all parts being driven by a common life force. What a great picture of the church. Now, just as in Paul's case, these gifts are not given according to anything meritorious in us. They are not given according to the degree of our personal advancement in holiness. The Spirit distributes these gifts according to his own good pleasure. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You have a gift. The Holy Spirit of Christ decided what gift you would have. You played no part in deciding, but he has given it to you for the sake of fellow Christians. Each Christian is to understand that whatever abilities and opportunities he or she has been given, they were never meant for himself alone or herself alone. The Holy Spirit's gifts are not for personal glory and advancement. What do these truths mean for us practically? Well, they mean obligation. Obligation is not a word we tend to like, but it means obligation. First thing is this. If these things are all true, what we've just said, we do need to be amongst God's people. Because they have been supplied with gifts that will be useful in causing me to grow into a mature Christian. They will be useful in making me fruitful, bringing glory to God in my daily life. And my usefulness to them can only be worked out as I am committed to God's people. This whole notion that I can be a roving Christian, that I can go to church if I want to and not come to church if I want to, that I can attend a local assembly or not attend, depending on my whim of the day, is just so foreign to the gospel. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of attitude. In fact, being a believer in Christ is synonymous with being part of a local church. But there's a question here. When Paul insists that believers have gifts for the sake of the whole body, what body is he talking about? Is he saying that our gifts and abilities are designed for the whole body strewn throughout the whole world? Should I be one, therefore, who floats about various congregations and fellowships to be the most blessed and the most blessing to people? What we see in Scripture is that some foundational gifts are meant for the whole church, such as apostleship. They weren't meant for just one congregation, but for the whole church throughout history. History also teaches that over centuries, some individuals have had a profound effect upon the church worldwide. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, etc. Now, some believe the church worldwide ought to have a pyramid structure of authority. So we have the Anglican church. We call it the idea of prelacy, or this pyramid structure. Others think the whole church ought to be organized representatively. Elders chosen by congregations to oversee those congregations, and then elders and representatives all come together under one banner. So the church is one big single unit. Call that Presbyterianism. Others, like ourselves, believe that the scriptures teach independence. That is, every local congregation is to be entirely autonomous. But we also ought to have fellowship with other congregations and communion with them. But here's the thing, brethren, regardless of what your understanding is of church structure, Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, those who teach independence, all of us teach that the local church is the thing. All agree that the Bible shows us local churches. Local churches functioning as complete units in and of themselves, and individuals being committed to those local assemblies, working together and using their gifts for each other. The truth is that real usefulness beyond the local assembly is really only born out of usefulness and faithfulness within the local assembly. I find this really interesting. After having laid out in the first 11 chapters of Romans the mercies of God towards us, the electing love of God that takes hold of us, God giving up his Son for us, the Holy Spirit being given to us to indwell us, being destined for eternal glory, being called to be devoted to God, being called to totally be transformed in my thinking, where's the first place Paul goes in terms of working this out? He says, be part of a local church and give of yourself to that church. Regard yourself as being part of a body, absolutely needful for the progress of that body. Regard them as being necessary for you to proceed. What does this mean for us very practically? Well, brethren, we have a membership here, and we have many people who are not members attending with us. This is not a drive for membership, by the way. What it is this. And if you are a member, you committed yourself in public statements before God and before men that you would be devoted to the local assembly, giving of yourself for the sake of brethren and being there to receive from fellow brethren their gifts so that you could grow into a full and mature knowledge of Christ, a full experience of Christ. What it means if you're not a member is this. Membership formalizes that commitment. But each one of us must never see the local church as, I think I might not. It means this, that if I have any understanding of the gospel, the church is not a means to an end. The church is the end. God has destined us for each other and Christ, and we are to be working now to build each other up in faith, to build each other up in experience, so that we might survive this horrible, wicked, filthy world and be together with Christ in glory, transformed by his grace. This is not a drive for membership. What it is a drive to understand that every Christian needs to be committed to a local church and to give themselves energetically to it. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 to say, but I show you a better way, that is to love. What he means is this. You will have no trouble finding out what you're good at in terms of serving God's people if you love them. Because you will strive every opportunity that arises to be a blessing to them or to help them. You'll make an attempt and you'll soon find out what you're good at. You'll soon discover what a blessing you can be. Do you love the people of God? More than anything. Isn't that the great commandment that Christ left us? I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What will that mean? How's it going to trickle down into practical reality? It means that I commit myself to God's people, to be devoted to their progress as fellow Christians. None are superfluous. All are needed. Let's pray.